Good morning, everyone. It's such a delight to be with you all today. You know, certainly miss being here on a regular basis, so it's such a joy to catch up and see a lot of familiar faces this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to take a closer and a deeper look at verse 15 there this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. As it was, as I came in this morning, someone had a quizzical look on their face and they said, "It looks like you're not supposed to be here today." And they were right. I wasn't supposed to be here this morning. I was supposed to preach next week. But what happened was Gabe was supposed to preach at Hillview last Sunday, and then a couple of days before that, I got a call saying that he's sick. And so I had to fill in for him. And the Lord gives extra grace when you get calls like that. And Gabe will be here next week, Lord willing. So what we're going to do this morning is we will wrap up the apologetics series today. And that was the section or the assignment to me to wrap up the series. And but today's will not be the last message. And Gabe will talk about the positive impact of the biblical worldview next week, Lord willing. So we launched this 13-week series in the month of August this year. And we went through a lot of wonderful topics, didn't we? We talked about the existence of God. Now, how do you really explain the fine-tuning of the universe, the complexity and yet the accuracy of human DNA, how it is structured and the functioning of a cell as a factory with an order? And we talked about the dignity of being a human. We are not animals. We are created in the image of God. You know, why just male and female? The importance of the image of God in the creation of mankind, we talked about that. Now, why do we really believe Bible is God's word? You know, why fulfilled prophecies are a necessary proof to claim that Bible is divinely inspired word of God? Now, why ultimate truth cannot be a concept? Why ultimate truth has to be a person? And what is the basis of morality? And why do we have to come back to the scriptures to talk about morality and so on? Pretty heavy topics, aren't they? These are not very trivial topics. Pretty heavy, more of an intellectual bent to things. Now, when studying these topics, we need to understand that intellect or evidences themselves are not the final answers. We understand there's a lot of thinking that needs to go behind this, but not everything is about complete knowledge of every aspect of Christian faith. You can talk about facts all day, you can talk about truth all day, but those may not take you anywhere. Now, you can talk about the truth all day, but unless you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you're not going to go anywhere. I like what Rick said in his message. He said, "Truth does not replace the need for faith. Truth tells you where to place your faith." And think about that for a second. Truth does not replace the need for faith. This can help. This can help you understand where you need to put your faith and what are the questions that you're struggling with, how Bible is the answer, how Christ is the answer, Jesus is the truth, and so on. But at the end, it all boils down to your faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, some of us came to know the Lord at a very young age. I was 15 years old when I came to know the Lord. And I did not do apologetics 101 before I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. And as a simple childlike faith, teenager-like faith, and I trusted in the Lord. But guess what? My life was transformed. And nobody can deny that. If you had known me before I got saved, what I am now, the blessings that I enjoy in the Lord Jesus now, and the fact that I'm even in the church, let alone being the place where I am, is purely by the grace of God, the amazing family that God has given to me, the friendships that God has given to me in the church. and the fellowship that I enjoy at Hillview and Grace, these are purely the grace of God because my life was changed and transformed by the glorious gospel. But I understand also that there are people who have struggled with the understanding of Christian faith. And they have wrestled in their life. I've known a lot of Hindus who have come to know the Lord, having studied what Christianity is about, and coming to a place where they realize that Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And we hear about a lot of Muslims coming to understand the darkness of Islamic faith and turning to the Lord Jesus, as Dan was talking about during the prayer time. I have a close friend who is in Dubai right now. He was an atheist. As a teenager, someone gave him the Bible, and he opened the Bible, and he turned to Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That itself was enough for him to start a search to find the Lord. You know, the Bible does not apologetically claim and define who God is, but it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So it really doesn't matter where you are from, what background you are from. You came to know the Lord as a very young child, or you came to know the Lord after having studied what Christianity is and Buddhism is and Muslim faith is, and compare all these religions and so on. But apologetics is important because apologetics is the defense of the gospel. It's very simple. And this is how I want to wrap the series today, even though you'll come back and listen to Gabe next week. Apologetics is defending the gospel. Now, why do you have to defend the gospel? Is gospel a weak thing that you have to defend it somehow? But on the other hand, it is the power of God unto salvation. Gospel is a strong concept. It is the power of God that changes people's lives. Gospel is the good news. It is the good news of salvation. You know, when there is good news that would transform people's lives, that would bring people to an experience with the Lord Jesus, Satan is not happy at all, isn't it? So the defending of the gospel really comes to play there, and we, by the grace of God and the wisdom that God gives, should be able to proclaim or at least know what we have believed in and be able to say and tell it out publicly. That's defending the gospel. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You know, some people think Christians don't have to defend their faith. It's all a matter of faith, isn't it? You don't have to intellectually argue for things. Why study evidence? It might even make us doubt our faith and so on. And I would say that's really an incorrect understanding of what defending is. Even if you look at the scriptural examples, like for example, the Lord Jesus himself was an apologist. Did you know that? He defended the claims that he made. The Lord Jesus made some extraordinary claims, isn't it? His claims were provocative. He claimed to be equal to God. Now, why did they take stones to stone him? It's because they thought that he was blaspheming. And Jesus said in John chapter 5 in particular, "Now, if you don't believe in what I said, how about my testimony? I mean, look at what I am doing. Blind people are getting their sight. Deaf people are hearing. Lame are walking. Even dead are being raised. What would you say about that? Look at these testimonies. Look at the evidences." That's what apologetics is all about, isn't it? How about John the Baptist? You all like John the Baptist. You love John the Baptist. But John the Baptist specifically talked about me. He named me, talked about me, that I'm going to come into this world. And some of you probably heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son, Listen to him in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And some of you really heard it. You probably are in the crowd right now. Those are eyewitnesses and the very words. Read the Old Testament, and you've been reading the Old Testament. Some of them probably didn't read the Old Testament. That's why they were doubting. And the Lord said, read the Old Testament. The Old Testament testify about me. If you look at the ministry of Paul, a big part of the ministry of Paul was to defend the faith. He said in Philippians 1:7, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me. And he said that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. And towards the end of his life, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me. So he was recollecting things that he was doing as a new believer, where he was defending the faith and so on. So you might say, you know, Paul was such a learned guy. He was an intellect. I mean, Jesus obviously can defend. Who can argue against Jesus? But how about me? I'm a normal Joe here. God saved as 8-year-old boy. I can't do this. It's just a matter of faith for me. No, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Peter is saying, sanctify Christ as in your hearts. Whose hearts? In your hearts, all the believers. Not the Paul kind of believers. Not the intellect kind of believers. Not the Bay Area believers. These are the believers that who were being persecuted there in Rome under Nero at that point in time. And when they were being persecuted, Peter did not say, you got to keep quiet. You got to bear all these insults and the persecutions that you're going through. On the other hand, he was saying, you should be ready to make a defense. If they are coming and mocking at Jesus, you should be able to say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and my life got changed because of Jesus. Will you be able to do that? And I want to say, defending the gospel is an act of obedience. Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your heart. That's in the imperative. How do you do that? By being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. As much as evangelism applies to every believer, as much as discipleship or discipling others is part of the Great Commission that's been committed to all the believers, as much as studying the scriptures is for everyone to show ourselves approved unto God, so is defending the faith. Now, we understand that not everyone is called to take this as the primary calling in our ministry. You probably are not called to intellectually argue and intellectually back up the Gospels in college forums and things like that. But the word, the meaning of the word is fairly simple. Will you be able to say why you believe in Jesus? Will you be able to say why you come to church on Sunday mornings? Will you be able to say why you take your kids to Sunday school? The word defense is the word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. You know, John Lennox said apologia. The word apologetics is a sorry word, and the reason he says apologetics is a sorry word is because it's a transliteration from the Greek word apologia, which simply means defense. But over time, it has become a very kind of an intellectual term for clever Christians and has become a subdivision of philosophy 101. And now you're talking about terminologies like epistemology and morality and inductive versus deductive reasoning and objective versus subjective and reductio ad absurdum and so on. You know, if you don't know what these terms are, don't worry about it at all. Will you be able to simply defend why you believe in the Lord Jesus is the question. Can you defend your faith? To be a good defender of the gospel, I want to leave with you three things here. To be a good defender of the gospel, first of all, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You know, the work of defending the gospel begins with the preparation of our hearts and not gathering of data. A better translation to this word sanctify there is the word acknowledge the Lord as God in your heart. Set him apart. That's the word. The word hagiazo means to acknowledge Jesus or give him the proper place in your life. Now, as I said, the background of Paul, Peter writing this epistle is to address the persecuted Christians under Nero, and he's trying to give them reassurance. He's trying to give them hope. He's trying to tell them that this is the thing that you have believed in is a real thing. So what you got to do is focus on the right place to begin with. Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts. And the reason is there might be a misunderstanding of the gospel among the people who are persecuting you. There might be a misrepresentation of what the truth is. So unless you place Christ as the central part of your life, not just the data, then you got the first step correct. Sanctify, set apart. It's in the Greek aorist verb, meaning that you got to do as and when needed at different points in time. That's got to be your focus of your life. You got to be doing it all the time. He's got to be the Lord of your life. He's got to be the Lord of your possessions. Jesus got to be the Lord of your time, of your marriage. Jesus got to be the Lord of your occupation. He's got to be the Lord of your spare time. If Christ has not taken the proper place in your life, then forget about apologetics. It's not a big deal. First of all, your life has to be at a place where Christ takes the preeminence. Do you come to church regularly? Do you give importance to what the New Testament gives importance to? Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? If we don't do that, then apologetics can just be a mental exercise. Now, if you don't set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, you are not a defender of the gospel, but you probably are a defender and a collector of Christian data. Fear God. Have a close fellowship with God. Study the Word of God diligently. Be a good student of God's Word. Love God's people. Obey the scriptures. Let people see Christ in you rather than the wealth of knowledge and the smartness in your argumentation to defend Christianity. If they see Christ in you, then you have won them at the first place. You have started really well. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And secondly, always be ready. Always be ready. The word Etoimos means to be prepared, meaning do your homework, be ready. The word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:15, where he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's an element of work involved in this. There's a homework that is involved in this. To ready to do what? First of all, to always be ready to share your testimonies. And the verse doesn't say, 1 Peter 3:15, it doesn't ask us to be ready with a 30-page dissertation on how absurd atheism is, with clever, documented arguments against Muslim faith, or how bad Catholicism is, and so on. It just says, defend your faith. Be ready to give a reason to people who would ask you. You know, some questions that might come up are, you know, things like, why do you go to church on Sundays? Will you be able to defend that? Why do you not cheat in your exams? You know, why are you a little different than other people? I see a certain peace in your life. In the midst of all that is going on in your family, in the midst of job losses, in the midst of terrible sicknesses going on in the family, you know, there is a certain vibe. So there's a certain peace about you. I can hang out with you. You're a nice guy, but there's got to be a reason for that. And if a question comes like that, if you're put in a scenario like that, will you be able to say, it's not because of me, it's because of what Jesus did? It's as simple as that. You know, personal testimonies are very powerful. Now, people can argue for hours and hours on your apologetic cleverness, but you say your personal testimony and say that God has changed your life, and nobody can argue against that. It's your story. What could you do about it? Now, if you look at Paul's life, you know what the first line of defense for Paul was? The first line of defense was his experience of meeting the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, here is a man who hated Christians, who wanted to demolish churches, who wanted to murder Christians for fun. And he would use his own money to do that. And he would go miles and miles to accomplish that work. But this guy has changed. The one who hated Christ, the one who hated Christianity, now is a lover of God's people, lover of Christianity, and a lover of Christ. That's what is called a change. How would you explain that? Nobody can refute your testimony. Do you have your testimony written down so you can share it with others? Be ready to tell people when they ask, where is your hope coming from, giving an account for the hope? And then always be ready to answer some common questions. You know, when you talk to people, when you share the gospel, when you engage in conversations with people, you will find out that there are certain questions that would come up more regularly. Here is an example. Our Muslim friends would always like to ask this question: has Jesus said anywhere in the Bible, "I am God, worship me"? Yes, no. Yeah. Now, when you are faced with a question like that, you would be like, "Oh, you know what? That's right. I don't think there's any place in the Bible where Jesus says that." But when you really think about the intent behind that question, what is the intent? They're trying to prove to you that Jesus is not God. That's what it is, isn't it? But if you're looking for an exact phrase, yes, you're right, this night's not there. But if you're looking for an exact phrase that would tell you that Jesus is God, then Jesus does not say anywhere either, "I'm only a prophet, don't worship me." You don't see that. If you're looking for the exact phrase. But if you look at the intent behind the question, as I said, they're trying to prove that Jesus is not God. Now, first of all, how would you like if someone were to come to you and say, "I am God, worship me"? Would that make him a God? Of course not. So what is needed is, where is the proof that someone claims that he's God? And this is where we need to be good with the scriptures, where Jesus says certain things that would tell without any question, any iota of doubt, that Jesus is divine, he's God. For example, Revelation 1, 17 and 18, where he claims that he is the first and the last. He said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." He said, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And if there is a God, he should have the authority to forgive sins, shouldn't he? Did Jesus have the authority? Did he claim that he had the authority to forgive sins? Of course he did. Mark 2:10, but so that many may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So what is he saying there? Even before Abraham, I was, or I am, because I am is his name. Not only that it is name, it also refers to the eternality of Jesus Christ. And no wonder they took stones to stone him, isn't it? So will you be able to tell your classmate who would ask a question like that, "No, you're not right. Yes, Jesus has said, but if you're looking for that exact phrase, no." But in multiple places in the New Testament, you would say references to the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Here's another one. There's always a question that comes up from Muslim friends. They would say, Christians worship three gods and not one, don't they? Now, this can be a tricky one. They understood, you know, God in three persons is not the easiest doctrine to explain in the Bible. And people would say, use their logic and would say, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 is? 1? 3? Yeah, it is 3. So 1 + 1 + 1 is 3. So if you're saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's three gods, right? Sounds pretty logical. And that's when you might think, wow, that's pretty difficult. How am I going to face this question? How am I going to answer this question? Well, if you just want to go with the mathematical analogy, right, 1 + 1 + 1 is 3, but what is 1 × 1 × 1? What is 1 / 1 / 1? But we don't want to really bring God to a mathematical equation, a mathematical analogy. But why do we think, or why do we believe strongly, I should say, that our God is a triune God? Now, we need to understand that Trinitarianism is not polytheism. Now, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You might ask the question, why one God? Because the Bible says so. Because the Lord our God is one, and the New Testament, Jesus Christ affirms that and claims that over and over again. Our God is one, one God. Okay? And why do we say three in three persons? Because the Bible again talks about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in multiple passages in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. Just needs a little bit of studying there, that's all. But if you look at not only from a scriptural standpoint, from a philosophical or logical standpoint, the attribute of the eternal love demands a triune God. Now, I was really glad our theme this morning for the breaking of bread revolved around God being the God of love. The Father loved the Son. I was really looking at John 15, I think it was verse 9, where it says, as the Father has loved you, loved me, so do I love you. And that's such a deep love that Jesus has shown to us, isn't it? But when you think of the quality of that love, it is the same quality of the love that the Father showed to the Son. And what kind of love is that? That's the eternal love. Before the foundation of the world, before the world began, there was this love that existed between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is with that love that Jesus has loved us. And if the Bible proves through various other means, through prophecy and miracles and testimonies and eyewitnesses and so on, that Jesus is true, he's real, he died on the cross and came back to life on the third day, and Jesus said, this is my Father, the Father has loved me, and so I love you in the same love, we have to believe that the Father is there, Son is there, Holy Spirit is there, and then the Bible says, the Lord our God is one, Elohim, and because of that we believe in Trinity. The Bible says God is love, isn't it? Love is not God. God is love. When there is love, there has to be an object. When you look at the creation of God, God created the world. God created you and I in love. If God has to create us in love, there has to be love that should have existed before creation began. And if love had to be shown, it has to be shown within the Godhead between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you can see that logically and philosophically, it really makes sense. And the Bible teaches that God is one and in three persons. Here is another one. If you believe God created you, then who created God? Again, sounds pretty logical, isn't it? But if you look at this question pretty carefully, there is an assumption there. Do you know what the assumption is? The assumption is that God has to be a created being. So there's a boundary in which this question is asked. But God, by definition, is the uncreated creator of the universe. When you think about cause and existence, not everything that exists must have a cause. Think about that for a second. But everything that began to exist must have a cause. Hope it's not too technical. Everything that began to exist must have a cause, which means there is an element where there was no beginning. You cannot give a cause to that. And God is there. You know, part of what it means for God to be God is that he is the uncreated creator. He is the uncaused cause of all things. He has to be, or he would not be God. If God has to be created, he's not God at all. And here are some more questions we don't have time to get into. Probably you can think about it and study for yourself. It is not rational to believe in God. So what is not rational about believing in God is a good question to ask if you are posed this question. The Old Testament God is an evil monster. In the Old Testament, you see wars and crimes, and he's wiping out entire nations for the sake of Israel and so on. It requires a little bit of studying, no questions about it. And even some believers could struggle with a question like that, but it's only the study of the passage and the study of dispensations and how important in the Old Testament was Israel and God working through Israel and still working with the nations to judge them would be something that needs to be taken into account when answering that question. Well, if Christianity works for you, it's good, but it's not for me. How would you answer that? It's because you were born in a Christian home, you're a Christian, you go to church. But for me, I was born in a non-Christian home. If it works for you, that's fine. You don't disturb me, I don't disturb you. You cannot believe in the gospel writers because they are biased. Well, how would you answer that? Well, if the gospel writers were the disciples of the Lord Jesus and they were eyewitnesses, would an eyewitness account be better than a non-eyewitness account? It could be a simple answer, but it probably requires a little bit of thinking and preparation. The Gospels have changed. This is something that Muslims throw out on the Christians. You know, the people have changed the Gospels. Well, do you know where the Gospels were changed? Which verse was changed? Or when it was changed? Now, people coming with all these questions usually get fed by the imams and people like that. I mean, they don't themselves do their research or homework and come to you with these questions. It's always fed to them. So it's very easy if you do a little bit of homework and studying and go prepared when talking to these people. Faith cannot be evidence-based, really. And all religions lead to God. How would that work when Jesus says, I am the only way, the truth, and the life? And no man can come to the Father except through me. And you say, Jesus is fine, I'll put him on the shelf, and Buddha is fine, he'll be on the top shelf. You know, how could you do that? And the third thing, to be always ready, is to ask good questions. You know, asking good questions is always a good thing. It's a friendly way of engaging in a dialogue, and the process of asking questions, you will learn more about the person that is conversing with you. It'll help you to make good progress in the conversation without being pushy, and so on. You know, I read this book called Tactics by this author, Gregory Cowell. And in that book, he talks about what is called the Columbo Tactics. Columbo Tactics is based on a brilliant TV detective, Lieutenant Columbo, who makes remarkable success based on a very innocent query. As a detective, he asks, do you mind if I ask a question? It's very simple. Simple question. And then he would ask the first question, very innocent, and then he turns around to leave and then stops himself, turns around and raises his hands, and he says, just one more thing. So one question leads to two, two leads to four leads to eight, and then there goes the couple hour conversations. It's a good art to ask questions. So Gregory Cowell gives three suggestions in terms of the Colombo questions. Colombo question number one is very simple. Ask a simple questions like, what do you mean by that? It's much like clarifying what they are saying. For example, and the purpose of asking this question is to gain information and even to just make sure that you're not misunderstanding what they are saying. It's always important to clarify questions. A couple examples here. If a statement comes out like, there are no absolutes, everything is relative, a very good Colombo question one would be like, what do you mean by relative? Is everything relative? Would that apply to your own statement that you just said right now? And then one question that we saw earlier, is it rational to believe in God? There's no proof. It's pretty rational. A good Colombo question one would be like, what specifically is irrational about believing in God? Just I want to clarify. And then Christianity is basically the same as all other religions. The main similarity is love. We shouldn't tell others how to live or believe. And you hear that very often in various forms. And a good Colombo question one would be, why would the similarities be more important than the differences? Or have you ever considered the differences between religions? Or why do you focus only on similarities? Why is that more important to you than a similarity or difference? Colombo question number two would be like, how did you come to that conclusion? The purpose is, Colombo question one helps you know what the person thinks, but the second question helps you know why he thinks the way he thinks. And an example for that would be, can you clear this up for me? If Jesus' divinity was an invention of the church in the early 4th century, how do you explain all the references to a divine Christ in literature written before that time? People can hold on to later references in the 4th century, 5th century, and so on that say that Jesus is not divine. But how would you explain the passage or the writings that call for the divinity of Jesus in the 1st century, for example? How would you explain that? How did you come to a conclusion? Colombo question three would be to ask more of leading questions. You get into conversations, more of a deeper conversation, and you want to direct the conversation to a certain place, you ask some leading questions. I'll give you some examples that I read from the book. One is, this is talking to a Mormon person. Can you help me with something that confuses me? How does having a burning in the bosom about the Book of Mormon give adequate evidence that this book is from God when people have similar reasons, a strong conviction from God in response to prayer for rejecting it? Have you ever considered that if the Bible were merely written by men, it would be very hard to account for fulfilled prophecy? How would you explain fulfilled prophecy if it was just written by men? Have you considered that if Jesus was wrong about being the only way of salvation, it is difficult to call him a good man, a prophet, and a wise religious leader? What do you think about that problem? All the people, pretty much I think a lot of people I should say, claim that Jesus was a good man. They like him. If Jesus was good and he said, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only way to God. Do you think he's still a good person? If I were to say, I'm the only way to God, believe me, do you think I would be a good person? There's a problem there. So how would you clarify that? So ask leading questions. And the third thing to be a good defender of the gospel is this. Do it. Defend it with gentleness and reverence. You know, the message is important, but the manner in which it is said is more important. The defending is important, and so is the disposition of the message. Why is that? Because we are called to be ambassadors of the gospel. We are called to be the torchbearers, the light that would shine in the darkness. Gentleness. What is the meaning of the word gentleness? It is with consideration, with humility, with meekness, not with an attitude of my God is better than your God, my faith is better than yours, my church is better than yours kind of an attitude. It is with gentleness. As Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Blessed are the gentle, for they inherit the earth. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And with reverence. The word used there is the word phobos, meaning the fear of God primarily. Gentleness is humility towards men, but reverence is a humility and a submissive heart towards God. What would a gentle answer look like? What would gentleness look like in a conversation? Now, if you cannot defend, or if you don't know the answer to some of the strong questions that people are equipped and coached to ask, a gentle answer would be something like, you know, I don't think I know the answer to this, but I want to do some study and get back to you. Can I talk to you next week? That's fair. Rather than raising your voice and pounding and saying, this is what the Bible says, this is why I believe, this is what the gap is in your system of faith. Maybe it's a time to humble yourself a little bit. Be gentle, to learn to be gentle a little bit more, and put in that fear that you need to have to answer it with gentleness. And I understand you. I empathize with you, especially if you're coming from that background. For example, if you're Hindu, ex-Hindu, or a Muslim, or ex-atheist, you know, you can sympathize with them. You know, I've been there. I've struggled with these questions. Empathize with them. And I can see why you think the Old Testament God is an unkind God, but will you give me an opportunity to explain why that's not right? You know, we don't yell our way through the gospel. We don't spit at other people of other faith. And the gentleness and reverence is very, very important in the defense of the gospel, because there's so much of irrationality in the world. Now, sometimes you get frustrated, really. And you look at all this fine-tuning of the universe, all the beauty that you see, all the colors that you see, and you feel that all this order came out of chaos. Give me a break. You can think like that, but don't show it out like that. And even don't think like that, because Christ died for that individual. The goal is to win people, not an argument. To bring it to a conclusion, I was driving Ike to his class a couple weeks ago, and I was doing something on the passenger side, and when I took my hand back, the gear went from D to S. S is for the sports mode. So when it came to the sports mode, you could see the engine noise a little bit more, and then the RPM was high and so on. That actually kicked off a conversation of how gears work. And that was a kind of a proud moment for a mechanical engineer dad. I even took an elective in automobile engineering, and finally I'm putting it into practice and explaining to my son after so many decades. And so I got the opportunity to talk to him about the need for changing gears. His question was, what is the need for gears? If the engine is running, you attach the shaft to the engine that transmits the force to the wheels, wouldn't that be sufficient? Why, what's the need to change gears and so on? So I explained it and said, you know, there's a need for a lower gear to do the initial push from a standstill position. You need to have less RPM, more torque, and so on. But when the vehicle is moving, you don't need to have that much power because it's already running and things like that. That made me think about the message and the defending part of the gospel. You know, there is a time where there's had to be some level of push. There is a time that you got to take your foot off of the gas pedal and let it go. Don't even put your leg in the brakes at all and let it go for a while. And there is a time when you got to put the brakes a little bit on and bring it to the lower gear if you're driving a manual stick shift. And there is a need to slow down things for a while. But always remember, the goal is to take you, yourself, and your passenger to the destination and a smooth ride. You cannot go on the first gear on a 50-mile drive. You cannot start the car from a standstill position in a higher gear. You got to have that initial push, and you got to change your speed. But always remember, the goal is to show them the truth. The goal is to show them the gospel. You know, God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Think about that. You know, we've been tasked with the glorious gospel. We've been given this great commission from the Lord Jesus himself to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not being timid is very critical and very important in that process. And to be ready, doing your homework, be ready to answer some of those common questions and exercise the power that God gives, being filled with a heart of love for people and for the gospel, and to be disciplined enough to be able to do that is very critical. I hope this series in apologetics was a big help to you and been encouragement to you. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel again. Thank you, Lord, for the proof that we have within the scriptures, even outside of the scriptures. There's so many manuscript evidences that we have. And beyond a doubt, we know that Jesus is God. He's God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And above and beyond all these external evidences, we have the Holy Spirit within us who inspires us, who reveals Christ to us, and who has changed our lives. We pray that the series would be an encouragement to the believers, and pray that we'll be able to stand bold for the gospel. In Jesus' name.